So the text is Deuteronomy chapter 4, 7 to 10. Moses is talking and he says this: "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess." Well, let's say we are having our fellowship, little gathering after the service this morning, and someone rings you up on your phone, and you happen to answer it, and they say, "Where are you?" What would we say? Wongan Hills? I'm at home, I'm at Wongan Hills. Or you might say, "I'm at church. We're here having our fellowship coffee together after the service." Or more generally, you might say, "I'm in the wheat belt." If someone's ringing further afield and got no idea where Wongan Hills is, you might say, "Well, I'm in the wheat belt." With Christmas just 2 months away, that's that soon. Christmas 2 months away, we're reminded here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 of something really significant. There is a more definite answer than any of those three answers to that question I just gave you. It's an answer that has everything to do with that very first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that first Christmas day. It's an answer in terms of why Jesus had to come and where we're headed because Jesus has come. In fact, it's the answer that gives our life meaning and purpose. Because of this answer, we've got direction. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who have no sense of direction, and that leads to hopelessness. You know, one of the biggest philosophical questions is, why am I here? What is the purpose of our existence? This passage that we're looking at this morning, Deuteronomy 4, which is the beginning of our series on the presence of God and being the most privileged people on earth as Christians, points to this answer that gives us indeed the reason for our existence and gives our life direction and purpose. And so we're going to see that Israel was on the border of the promised land. So that's where they were. Okay? And we're going to see, Lord willing, from this passage that they were the most privileged people on earth. That's who they were. So we're going to see where they were. We're going to see who they were. We're going to see why they were there and why they were the people they were. But we're also going to reflect on where we are and who we are today. Obviously, they lived a long time before us. So we want an answer to those questions for us in 2019. Where are we? And who are we? And how should that affect our lives? So when you turn to this passage in Deuteronomy, what we have is Israel having come out of the wilderness. And in that wilderness, they'd been sent back by God for a 40 years of punishment. Remember, they'd been there before. They'd come up to the promised land before, and spies had been sent out to take a look at the land and to come back with reports. Okay? 10 spies who didn't trust God said, "We can't take it. Let's go back to Egypt. Okay, God just brought us out here to kill us." two spies said, we can do it because God is with us. And Israel, at that time, when they were the first time at the border of the Promised Land, who did they believe? The ten. And so God turned them back into the wilderness for 40 years. Okay? As I said to the Willerton congregation in a sermon last week when I preached there, if you take a look at a map and take a look at how far it was from Egypt to Israel, it shouldn't have taken 40 years. And indeed, it didn't take them 40 years. They were there a long time before. But they were turned back into the wilderness for 40 years. For that whole generation, basically, to pass away. Only those 20 years and younger who were at the border would go in. Those 20 years and older were lost, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, the two spies, who said, we can do this. Okay, which says something about accountability, doesn't it? God held accountable all those 20 years and older, and they all perished in the wilderness 40 years. So it's after this 40 years of being in the wilderness, our text now finds them back at the border of the Promised Land. Everyone got the picture? They're back there. And it says in Numbers 32:13, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years, until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. All right? So God's wrath had remained on that generation those 40 years. And you think they would have learnt the lesson as they wandered around in the wilderness. But repeatedly they sinned against God. Repeatedly they didn't trust God. Repeatedly they turned to idols. On one such occasion, you read of that in Deuteronomy 4:3. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. 24,000 perished there. They had turned to idols. And what did God do? God slaughtered the Israelites. 24,000 died. That's only one occasion. That happened many times over the 40 years where God had to again remind them that they were his people and that they needed to trust and obey and worship him. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, just a couple of chapters after our text this morning, we find they've got the desert behind them and 40 years of God's wrath behind them. But in front of them, guess what? You have this enormous contrast. In front of them, you've got the Promised Land. It says there, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey. What a contrast that would have been to the desert. This land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So the wilderness behind them, and this paradise in front of them. That's where they were. What about us today? We're in much the same situation when you come to think of it. We've got the wilderness of sin behind us. And what are we all hanging out for when this life's over? We're all hanging out for heaven, aren't we? So we've got the wilderness of sin behind us and we've got the Promised Land in front of us. We're on the border, as it were. Spiritually, we're in the same place Israel was all those years ago. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were alike all under God's wrath until Jesus came and God gave us by grace faith in him and then we were saved. So it's an amazing passage. We were alike all children of wrath, God's wrath, but that changed in Christ. And so that wilderness of sin behind. And what's in front of us? It is so great that we're told you just can't really capture it. You can't really imagine it. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it puts it this way. However, as it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. You know, remember what Jesus said? Don't be afraid, I go to prepare a place for you. And here this passage says what Jesus is preparing. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for us. It's beyond imagining. It's so beautiful. It's so great. That's what we got in store ahead of us. Far better than milk and honey. This is perfection. This is heaven itself. Okay? Now, when you take a look at Revelation 21, 1 to 5, you get this beautiful imagery of what's in store for us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Remember, the new Jerusalem isn't a city, it's the church. It's us. That's why it refers to the new bride coming down from heaven as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Hear that? I'm making everything new. Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So there we are. We're on the border spiritually. Israel was on a border physically. We're on a border spiritually. Wilderness of sin behind, heaven, paradise before us. So the next question is, all right, that's where we are. But who are we? As Israel assembled on the border of the promised land after that 40 years of wandering, they weren't much of a sight to see. I mean, if anything, you can describe them as a rabble. They were slaves who had come out of Egypt. And they weren't a great nation. They weren't a nation of warriors. They weren't a powerful unit. They really were just a rabble. And there they were before the promised land. And in terms of their character, God himself repeatedly in those books of Moses talks of them as being the most arrogant people you could find. They were arrogant, they were willful, they were disobedient, they just didn't learn. God says this of his own people. Frequently in the Old Testament, God calls Israel an adulteress, okay? Because she was supposed to be the bride, but she kept playing the harlot with the idols. This wasn't a really nice group of people to look upon. That was Israel. That's who they were. What about us? Are we any better? No, we know where we are. Who are we? Well, when you take a look at Scripture in Mark chapter 2, 16 to 17, there's this confrontation going on between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says here, "When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So if you and I claim Jesus has come for us, guess what we're claiming to be at the same time? The sick and the sinners. Because Jesus didn't come for the righteous. Not that there were any righteous. The Pharisees just thought that they were. Okay? But Jesus came for people who were helpless before a God whose standard is perfection. You want to get to heaven under your own steam? Then you have to be perfect. And of course, no one fits the bill. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross, Remember the Old Testament sacrifices? It had to be an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb, pointing to Jesus, who had to be perfectly obedient before God. He had to give to God the obedience that you and I are totally incapable of giving. Okay? And so as the Lamb of God, he died on the cross to take away our sins. But he could only do that because he was sinless. So when we claim that Jesus came for us, we're saying, well, we're much the same as the Israelites of old. We're the sick. We're the sinners. We're not much to look upon. In Romans 5, 6 to 10, it puts it this way. You see, at just the right time, when we were, listen to this, still powerless. In other words, we couldn't save ourselves. When we were still powerless, Christ died for what? The ungodly. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So there we're described as the ungodly, those living without God, and there we're described as God's enemies. So were we anything to look upon? Is there anything in ourselves that would attract God's love, that would make us worthy of his affection? We really can't claim, can we, that we're any better than the Jews were in their position and what they were in front of. And yet, we're going to see that the Jews standing there at that time, that rabble, those obnoxious people, okay, so arrogant, so willful, so disobedient, okay, yet they, even in that condition, were the most privileged people on earth. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 9. All right? Like I said, nothing in themselves that would really merit God's love and affection. Listen to what this says. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Don't think it was because of you, Israel, that I have poured on you my love, that I have taken you out of Egypt and that I'm going to bring you into paradise. Don't think it's because of you. It's because of who I am. It's because I'm God. I have set my affection on you, not because you're more numerous, that is, more powerful, not because you're a great nation than all the nations of the earth. You're the least of all peoples. But I made a promise. I made a promise to Abraham that after 400 years, your people will be brought back. I made a promise to Adam that indeed Christ would come, the one who would crush the serpent's head. Because God is a God of integrity. God is a God who's faithful to his word. Because of me, who I am, I have brought you to this place. Pretty special, isn't it? If you understand that correctly, it means then that Israel, if they really took this to heart, should have had a great weight taken off their shoulder, because they didn't need to live up to a certain standard in order to attract God's love. They had that love regardless because of grace, God's mercy at Christ's expense. What made them the most privileged people on earth, apart from this lavish love of God upon them, is God's presence with them. And it's this that this sermon series wants to draw out. There's only one group of people who can rightly claim God is with us. You know, Hitler during the war, the Germans, they claimed, I think they had it on their belts, in God we trust and God is with us. The Americans have it on their coinage. Okay? They claim God is with them. In the Middle East, they say Allah is with us. In so many ways, those claims are false. No secular state can claim God is with us. There's only one group of people on whom God says in his word he has set his love, who really have his presence within them. Not out there somewhere, but within them. Remember, the Bible tells us that we are the temple now of the Holy Spirit? And remember what resided in the temple of old? God's Shekinah cloud, the cloud of God's glory, came down on the tabernacle, which became the temple. And in the New Testament, we're told in Ephesians, we now are God's temple. And in us, God dwells. Christians are the only ones who, the Bible says, have the presence of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:7. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And of course, the answer is none. What other nation in all the world is as great as us who has their God with them? That presence of God was very important to Moses. He understood it back in Exodus. You get this wonderful promise God makes with regard to Israel going ahead in the wilderness. Israel, you know, is at Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, okay? And God is speaking there to Moses of his presence with his people. Now listen to this exchange. And you'll see that what God is pointing out and what Moses is understanding is that this presence of God is the distinguishing feature of God's people that sets them apart from the rest of the world. There's nothing else that identifies God's people and sets them apart from all other peoples than this one thing. Listen to this exchange. Happens in Exodus chapter 3, 14 to 17. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." So that's what God says. I will be with you. My presence will go with you. And Moses says to him, "If your presence does not go with us," okay, "if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" So God says, "My presence will go with you." Moses says, "If it doesn't, don't send us. Only send us if you're really going to be with us." Okay? And then Moses goes on to say, listen to this, "What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" You're saying you're going to be with us? Don't send us unless you go with us, because the only thing that distinguishes us from all the other peoples of the earth is what? Your presence with us. I'm afraid, folks, that so often we forget the distinguishing characteristic of Christians. What is it that sets us apart from the rest of the world? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you and know you by name." And so it is that in 1 John 3, 1-2, we get this wonderful passage, which in the New Testament reminds us what the distinguishing feature of us is. Why we are the most privileged people on earth. Don't know if you've ever thought of that. Today, Christians are the most privileged people on earth. How does the New Testament put this distinguishing feature that in Moses' day was spoken of as the presence of God going with them? Listen to this. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called" what? "Children of God." And that is what we are. "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's pretty special. even today, with the wilderness of sin behind us and heaven in front of us, God says what? I will be with you as you go. And I will remain with you as you go. You know, the beautiful Psalm, Psalm 139, there's no place we can go. There's no place in terms of going up in the sky. There's no place that we can go, even to the grave, that God is not with us. Whether we are in a good time and everything's light and rosy, or whether we are in the darkest place of depression, God says, I am with you. We have that wonderful promise in Scripture. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We can ask the question too, who else in all the earth has not only the promise but the reality of God's presence that we have? And the answer is no one. Now, when we talk about privilege, so often we think in terms of, well, having riches and power, and we get access to people that other people don't get access to, like prime ministers and presidents and queens and whatever else. But here's something. I remember at the time, you remember when ISIS was beheading and killing all those Christians, crucifying them and all that? I haven't had time to re-look it up, but I do recall a time when someone was being beheaded, and before they were being beheaded and they were trying to, you know, the ISIS people were trying to give their message, this fellow was singing something. This Christian was singing something in that situation. And you know what he was singing? Amazing Grace. Who was the most privileged person in that situation? It wasn't the ISIS person with the sword. God wasn't with him. It was with the Christian about to be beheaded. God was with him. And he knew it. Because in peace, in the quietness of soul, he remembered God and he sang that song. He knew where he was going and whom he was about to see. See that wonderful passage there, what it says there in 1 John 3? But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Any of us ever been invited to go and see the Queen? The Governor General? The Prime Minister? It's considered to be privileged to get one of these invitations. And if indeed you get to do that often, then you're really privileged. You're a very privileged person if you can enter into the presence of these people. Well, guess what? The most privileged people on earth are not those who get to see the Queen, but it's those like us who even now as we worship live in the presence of God. And so we, after the service, are going to return to so-called normal lives. When we face all the challenges, we have our ups and we have our downs, you know. We go through those difficulties in life as well as the good times. But one thing we should never forget, whatever we face, we are not on our own. We are deeply loved by God. And he never leaves us. And he never forsakes us. We have to be aware of the warning that was given to Israel with regard to this privileged position they had. It says in Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 10, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Israel saw the mountain. Israel saw the thunderstorm. Israel saw the glory of God physically. But you and I, knowing of Jesus of Christmas, knowing of the crucifixion, knowing of the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, guess what? We know of even greater things, which speak of the privileged position we have today. And what's God telling us today? When we go from this worship service, do not forget what you are or who you are and what you have in Christ. So often we can say, oh, poor is me. Now, think of that ISIS guy. I don't think there could be a worse situation. And yet he understood he was so privileged. Okay? Let's never forget who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And remember the privileged position that we have. If we can remember that, then it's with power. It's with hope. It is with strength that we go out of this place. Nothing should make us cower. And help. And we should always realize as we go along that this passage helps us to remember that we are never on our own. Not because we're so good, but only because of God's love has he chosen us as his own. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this picture of Israel out of the wilderness and on the borders of the promised land and the wonderful privilege that they possessed, not because they were so worthy, but only because of your love and affection and your faithfulness. Help us to understand where we're at. Help us to understand that we too are on the border of the promised land, heaven itself. And no matter what we face in life, like that Christian who died at the hand of the ISIS murderer, help us to understand, Lord, no matter what our circumstances, that we are the most privileged people on earth. Not because of any rank that we have, not because of the riches that we might have, not because of any powerful position that we may have risen to, but only because of your love and affection placed upon us through Jesus Christ, through which you call us your children. And therefore, when we go from this place, help us to understand that we are just not the average person on the earth, but we are your kids, people for whom Christ died, people destined for glory, people that you want to use that others may come to know of Jesus. So help us to go forth, Lord, with hope, with power in our hands to do the work that you've given us to do, and also with gratitude, understanding what you have done for us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.